Our catechism instruction this evening is question 90. But again, let's back up and remember where we came from. Remember that we've reached that part of the catechism where we're studying what it means to do good and to be good. That's the operative word here this evening, good. And you'll know that the catechism has said that no one can be saved who does not turn from God, or who does not turn from sin to God. And then what is that genuine repentance? In question 88, and we learned two things, the negative, right, the dying away of the old self, and the positive, the rising to life of the new. Last week we considered question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. You'll remember that we talked last Sunday about being angry. Remember that sorrow that was in the that Paul caused in the life of the Corinthian church because of the severe letter and that painful visit that he made them. But Paul was rejoicing because he said that sorrow made you angry. It made you angry against your sin. And so you learn, as our catechism says, to hate it and to run away from it. Well, now we flip to the other side, the positive side here. What is the rising to life of the new self? This will be our topic then this evening. And the answer given us is wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and a delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. And you know, congregation, that the apostle has been using this illustration of clothing. And we actually see that in the passage that we read in Colossians 3, right, where he has that long list of negative things there. In Colossians 3 and verse 8, he says, put them all aside. In other words, take this clothes off. Get rid of these stinking, filthy rags. That's not the proper clothing for a person. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying, and so on. Lay aside that old self. Take off that clothes. But tonight, we can consider this more positive side then, the putting on of new clothes. Now, you know the apostle loves to use many different metaphors, and one of the metaphors he uses is the quickening or the bringing to life, right, which kind of has the idea of a plant, bringing to life a seed. He talks about putting on the new self. So just as last week then, we talked about putting to death those bad habits, those vices that are part of our character. So this week we want to consider bringing to life, nurturing, cultivating those virtues that we have as part of our character. Now to do that, we turn to the book of Colossians again. And our text this evening is verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on. And there you see that analogy of clothing. Clothe yourself. And that's literally what the word is in the original language. Not so much put on, but clothe yourselves. Put on this clothes. It's explicitly the idea of putting on clothing. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, if I can help you remember the historical background behind this letter, let me do that quickly. You'll remember that Paul is in this loose house arrest in Rome. Remember, he's gone on his first journey, his second journey, his third journey. And then remember, he went to Rome for trial. And he's under this kind of loose house arrest, awaiting trial. And he's allowed visitors. You'll remember he got two visitors during this time, maybe more, but two that we know of. Remember the first one? Onesimus. Remember who Onesimus was? Onesimus was the slave that had run away from his master, Philemon, who was a member of the church at Colossae. And then there was the man named Epaphras. And remember that his message was, well, first of all, he brought a gift. Remember, he brought a gift from the Philippian church, which Paul was so happy to get. But then he also brought the alarming news that there was this error that was beginning to take hold in the church at Colossae, which necessitated Paul then to write the letter to the Colossians. You'll remember that probably around that time, Paul was working on a rather general letter to the churches in that area, which is what we call the letter to the Ephesians, kind of a circular letter. But it seems likely that at this time, Paul laid aside his work on that letter and went to work immediately writing this letter to Colossians, which was more of a priority at the time. Now, again, all those details are not 100% certain, but something along those lines must have happened while Paul was in that house arrest. So now Paul is writing to the Colossians. And remember that when we talk about that error that was gaining traction in the city of Colossae, the only information that we have about that error is what Paul says in the letter to the Colossians. Again, it's like trying to get an idea of who, you know, sometimes you see somebody talking on the phone and you try to figure out who they're talking to by just hearing what they say. Of course, you can't hear the person on the other end of the line, right? But you try to, oh, I think that might be mom, right? You kind of hear how he's talking, or maybe that's dad, or maybe that's so-and-so. Well, that's kind of what we're doing here, right? We're just hearing what Paul writes to the Colossians to be careful of, to beware of, and we assume that in some way that the error must have been like that. Well, we'll see that this evening. So, this is the letter to Colossians. Now, as we think about putting on our new clothes, as we think about what the Catechism is teaching us about living according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work, I want to stick with the apostle's analogy or metaphor here of putting on clothes. So you'll see the outline here follows that. And the first point I want to deal with then is the tailor, the maker of this clothing. Now again, my analogy might not fit perfectly in every spot, but I thought I'd at least try to keep the apostle's metaphor here. So work with me here as we consider the tailor. In other words, who made these clothes? Now, we've come to this point in almost every one of these sermons, haven't we? And no, probably you're thinking, okay, Pastor, are you gonna say this again? Yes, I am. Absolutely. Every time. It's too critical to miss. But we cannot miss the order of operations in the apostles' thinking. Right? And I've represented it to you before as having a new heart, a new record, and a new life. So when we think about the tailor congregation, we're thinking about who created these clothes, who made them in the first place. And I want you to see how the apostle thinks. Look with me at Colossians 3 and verse 1. Notice this language of the apostle Paul. If then you have been raised up with Christ. And by the way, the language, again, even in the original, when you translate this, the assumption here is, yes, you have been raised with Christ. He's assuming the truth of when he says if. Right? That's not something that's doubtful with him. But he's saying, assuming this to be true, if then you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now again, I want you to see the order of operations here. And ask yourself this. Does Paul say, keep seeking the things that are above so that you will be raised up with Christ? Is that the order of operations? Certainly not. Paul says, if you have been raised up with Christ. In other words, this is already the case. This is already the fact. If you have been raised with Christ, now keep seeking the things which are above. Now the analogy here is not the clothing one, but again, if you can kind of keep in the back of your mind, what Paul is saying here is that God creates the clothes and we put them on and wear them. If you have been raised with Christ first, then seek the things which are above. And again, to our mind, that even sounds a bit contradictory, doesn't it? Because if we've been already raised up with Christ, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, as it says in verse 1, then to what purpose is the command here to keep seeking the things which are above? That's such an interesting part of the apostles' logic, isn't it? Paul says, you're there, now keep seeking to come there. That's not the way we think, is it? But again, in the apostles' reasoning is, you've already been raised up with Christ, as if he's saying this is already theologically a reality in your life. Now keep pushing forward, seeking those things, and seeking to conform your life to what is in one sense already a reality. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, from that first word, "for," we think, well, there must be something. This must be a reason for something. And sure enough, it is. If you back up to verse 2, Paul says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth." Okay? So we have a command to set our mind on the things which are above. And in verse 3, Paul gives us a reason, or the ground, why we should do these things. Why? "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Well, Paul, if our life is hidden with Christ in God, then what need is there for me to set my mind on the things which are above? But again, that's how the apostle, that's his logic, isn't it? That's the divine logic. This is already a reality in your life. Now seek to make it real also in your practical everyday living. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Again, I point out the order to you. First, chosen of God. That first. Not put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and so on, so that you will be chosen or so that God will choose you. But you are chosen by God. Now, therefore, live in this way. So, when we talk about the tailor, we can say that on the tag of every article of clothing that we talk about tonight is God Almighty. He's the divine tailor. Never do you find in the apostles' reasoning, "Do this in order to get this or in order to receive this." That's the language of what Paul calls the law, right? In our language, we would say that's the covenant of works. That's trying to gain something by earning it, by meriting it. And with that, Paul will have nothing whatsoever to do. Now, what do we find in our catechism? That the first words, what is the rising to life of the new self? And the first words of our catechism, wholehearted joy in God through Christ. And it's as if our instructor says, this has to be in place first. Your heart has to be rejoicing in Christ. Why, if that's not in place, then everything is wrong. Then you need to go back to the beginning. And then Paul would just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But now where our heart is rejoicing in God through Christ, right, through his mediatorial work, now love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Well, let's think about this wardrobe now. This wardrobe. In verse 11, Paul begins to teach us, in the first place, Paul rejects all kind of groupist thinking. Again, if you'll allow me that word, the placing of ourselves in different groups. I'm Greek. You're Jew. Well, I'm circumcised, you're uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. And that is what the apostle says in this wardrobe, right? Different categories of people, different groups of people, those lose their significance in Christ. Christ is all and in all. That is what Paul rejects right off the bat. By the way, we can conclude from this that evidently whatever this error was in the city of Colossae, in the church at Colossae, it must have had something to do with some kind of ethnic pride, perhaps as a Jew. We know that was very common. But perhaps there was some kind of groupist thinking of, well, I'm in this group, so I'm a little bit higher than you, right? There was some pride in that. And it seems that Paul is trying to dash that to pieces by pointing out that in Christ, Christ is all in all. He's the thing that matters. Our union with him. And whether you're slave or free, rich, poor, male, female, all those things fade into insignificance. Okay, well, we move on then to these virtues, which we see listed for us in the whole rest of the chapter. And I've called this the individual pieces of clothing in this wardrobe. Now, let me remind you of the language that I'm using here. A virtue is a good habit. A good habit. Just like last time, we talked about vices, which are bad habits. Now, why do we call them a habit? It's a very distinct language, congregation, that is used here. When we talk about a habit, by the way, in the whole study of ethics, right, is where this all comes out. But when you talk about a good habit, you're distinguishing it from an action. Because a person can put forth a specific action, he can make a specific choice, but that's different from a virtue or a vice, right? That's different from the habit which inclined the person to that action. What does it mean when I say he's an honest man? That means that the character of that man is inclined towards honesty. He has the virtue, the habit of honesty, that when a given choice is presented to him, he'll choose the honest path. Now, it does not mean that this person cannot tell a lie or be dishonest, but when he does that, he acts contrary to the virtue that he has. You follow me there? We're talking now about the heart of a person, the character of that person. When you talk about a patient person, right? You're talking about a person who has the inclination to act in a patient way. If you talk about a person who has the vice of impatience, right? They tend, their inclination is to fly off the handle. In the same way, an impatient man can be patient. He can act in a patient way, but he's acting contrary to his own character then, isn't he? Virtue and vice. These are good terms that we should learn, especially when we assess our own character. And that is the next point there, congregation. What is our character? Because our character is just the collection of virtues and vices that we have in our own soul. Now, children, if you'd listen for me for a moment, because there's a book that I bet you have in your library that made this case in as clear a way as I've ever seen done. How many of you have the book of the Berenstain Bears' Bad Habits? You have that book? And do you remember what happens in that book? That when Mother Bear takes her wheelbarrow down the path, day after day after day, do you remember what starts to form in that path, right? And there's a little like furrow or a little ditch, right? A little thing that her wheel gets kind of stuck in, doesn't it? And every day, Mama Bear takes that same pathway down to wherever she's going with her wheelbarrow. And that little ditch that the wheel makes gets deeper. Until as Mama Bear is pushing her wheelbarrow along, if she wants to turn out of that path, it's much more difficult now, isn't it? That little ridge or furrow kind of locks the wheel of the wheelbarrow in a certain direction. And now it's more difficult to yank or pull it out of that little ditch to go to the right or to go to the left. Our congregation, as simple a story as that is, it really is teaching us a profound truth, a very biblical truth. That we as human beings are not just creatures that do things, that make choices, that we are active people, but we have a character. We have a set of these habits in our soul that incline us to act this way and not that way. And all of you here know what I'm talking about. Because in your own experience, you know very well that you're a man given more to, let's say, anger or flying off the handle. Or perhaps on the opposite end, maybe you're a bit slothful, you're a bit apathetic, and maybe there isn't much that gets you upset at all. But one way or another, right, there's that virtue that inclines us to act this way and not that way. And that is our character. And it's interesting that when Paul writes about putting on this clothing, he addresses these character traits in verse 12. Put on a heart. Do you hear that? Put on a heart. I find it interesting that he doesn't say, now act this way. Now, he is saying that, certainly. But you notice how he takes that a step deeper, right? Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, and so on. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a very clear teaching on this. And if you would, please, congregation, take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew 12. I really would like you to see this with your own eyes in your own Bible there. But in Matthew chapter 12, and verse 33. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Jesus here uses the example of a tree. And in Matthew 12, verse 33, Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Now, Jesus is stating a very clear principle that a bad tree is going to give bad fruit. A good tree is going to give off good fruit. And he continues in verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Now you see what Jesus is saying here. How can you expect to speak good things? In other words, how can you do the action of speaking good, speaking encouragingly or kindly or upliftingly to somebody, when your heart, your character, has the vice of badness or evil? Right, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil? Right, we do not expect a viper to be a good pet. We expect a viper to bite and to inject us with poison. That's what a viper is. And Jesus is using that example, referring to the character of people. He's saying, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" For, says Jesus, the mouth speaks, so this, the action of speaking, flows from this, the heart, the soul of a person, and the habits that inhabit that soul. If your soul is full of bitterness, bitter words will come forth. If your soul, your habit, has the vice or the virtue of kindness, then we expect kind words to flow out. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, right? The heart is always a term in the Bible for a person's innermost self, his character, his heart. Verse 35, Jesus continues. He says, "The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is good." Right? We expect a good man to have treasure coming forth, that his actions are good. But an evil man has evil treasure that comes forth. Why? Because he's evil. And then Jesus go on and he says, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." In other words, by your words, it will be clear whether you are good or evil, whether you have a character that is marked by goodness or whether you have a character marked by evil. That's the teaching of Jesus on this whole understanding of a person's character. Now, congregation, let me continue then to this fifth point. How do we get virtue? How do we get virtue? Well, there's the human way, right? You can think of, again, of Mama Bear's wheeling her wheelbarrow down the road, right? The normal way we gain any kind of habit, be it a virtue or a vice, is by repeated action, right? You can think of even the virtue of being able to play the piano is something that comes after long hours and hours of practice. And so many things that we learn in life come after long hours of practice. Psychologists, isn't that interesting today? They even speak of pathways in the brain. Isn't that interesting how from the Berenstain Bears to the most learned psychologists are now actually talking about these pathways that people build in their brain. And when you push this one button, right, neural pathways are formed in your own brain, forming these habits. Now, again, I'm going to leave the psychology aside for now, but we know that through this, habits can become addictions, right? They can become things that now enslave us. So powerful can these things be on the life of a person. But my friends, to come to what the Bible teaches, and that is that there's another way to get virtue, and that is the divine way. On the notes there, it's habits are gained and strengthened by repeated action. Habits are gained and strengthened by repeated action. But the divine way is that when God comes to the heart of a sinner, he takes that bad heart and he makes it good. There, my friends, in a secret and a mysterious way, God renovates the character of a person by divine creative power. You know, in the Canons of Dort, it talks about, and this is the doctrine of regeneration, so celebrated by us. Again, it's something like that language. My friends, think of that amazing fact. That at some point in your life, it may have been when you were an infant, for all we know. For some of us, it was much more of an experiential thing than for others. But at some point in the life of every believer, God took that heart and he renovated it. He completely renewed it. And he placed in that heart the seeds of virtue. Various places, Paul will give lists of what he calls the fruits of the Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a man, into the life of a woman, he makes a complete, thoroughgoing renovation of the character, of the soul of a person. To use Jesus' language, he takes someone who is a brood, a son or a child of a viper, and he makes them into a lamb, docile, willing to follow Jesus. That is that work of regeneration, which all of these series of sermons I've been calling God taking a bad heart and giving us a new heart. Now, for all that, congregation, I use that language very specifically of a seed. Because those seeds of virtue that God plants, they need to be cultivated. Now, in a congregation with so many greenhouse people, farmers in our midst, this should be something that you all be very well familiar with, right? Much more than I am, right? Of what it takes to make a seed into a full plant. But I know on those few times that I've been able to poke my eyes into the Hooksuma greenhouse, right? I see all these plants hanging from the ceiling. And I see to each plant, there's a pipe, and each plant has a little tube going to it with water, right? And I'm sure it's the same in all of your greenhouses, right? Because those seeds don't grow of their own accord. They need water. I've always been interested to see the big bales of soil that they have, right? That they put in this massive machine, which chops off the soil so that in each pot there is a soil that is specifically calibrated to provide exactly the right fertilizer for that particular plant. Why? Because that seed has to have that tender care to grow and to mature. And now in the same thing in the life of regeneration, congregation, that God plants these seeds of love, hope, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, all these seeds, right, that we read in Scripture called fruits of the Spirit. But then he calls us. He calls us to nurture that seed, to care for that seed. Don't step on it. But to bring that seed up, to bring that into a mature plant. These are these virtues that God places in the hearts of his people. And so to return to our original metaphor, this clothing, right? This clothing that God gives us, we're told by the apostle to put on a heart of compassion. You know, this can be such an edifying exercise for us, congregation, but each week to take one of these things. And to think I'm going to focus this week on compassion. Am I able to suffer with those who are suffering? Am I able to take someone else's pain on myself and to suffer with them? Kindness. Think of the words that you speak, right? Are they kind? Humility. None of us have any issues with humility, I know. So I'll just skip that one. Gentleness. In Scripture, gentleness is meekness. I'm always upset when they say it's gentleness. It's meekness, right? It's meekness. It's that virtue that enables us to hold down our anger and those flashes of emotion that we have, right, that temporarily cause us to lose our reason. What a blessing it is to take these things and to again, well, let me move to my first point of application here, where we make this assessment. And when we make this assessment of our character today, we're looking not for the weeds, the vices, like we were last week. That makes us angry, right? That's a righteous anger. But this week, we're looking at ourselves and we're looking for those seeds. We're looking for those virtues. We have a wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and now it's our love and delight to find those seeds and to nurse them up, to work on them, so that we can bring glory and honor to God. Now, if you have your Bible open and you go to the end of this chapter, Paul leads us very practically in some of this material. He talks about, in this self-assessment that we perform when we read these things, he says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." Now, wives, I wouldn't have you think so much now. I mean, again, you could think back just over the last week and say, "Well, I shouldn't have spoken to my husband like that." Well, that may be true. But what I would challenge you this evening to do is to take it one step deeper. And look, what is the virtue or perhaps the vice which prompted that disrespectful language that you maybe spoke, or whatever it may have been? Don't stop at the action, but go deeper to the root. Go deeper to the heart and ask yourself, what virtue did I contradict by that language? And again, I presume that we are Christians, right? We profess to have this heart that has been renovated by God. So then that means that when we speak disrespectfully or when we act disrespectfully to our husbands, we contradicted some virtue. Which one was it? Now, it's always going to be love, of course. That's such a broad one, right? Notice when in our text in verse 14, Paul says, "Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." In other words, love is the one that binds all these things together and sums them all up. But be specific. Find, is it perhaps a lack of humility? Is it a lack of trust? Maybe it's a lack of courage to let your husband lead the home. But continuing, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." And here he actually gives us the vice. I know we're not looking for vices tonight, but again, Paul in verse 19 gives us the vice. He says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." So think about that, husbands. If you don't love and care for your wife, is there perhaps a vice of bitterness that needs to be plucked up? Maybe you need to get angry at that bitterness that you have against her. It may be something else. It may be a lack of patience with your wife. It could just be simple laziness. Right, let's face it, right? I mean, sometimes we're just too lazy to stand up and lead our families in a way of godliness. But whatever it is, the point of the sermon this evening, congregation, is God is asking us to look, is there a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and so on? I continue, children, are you listening? In verse 20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Right? You may think of some act of disobedience that you committed in the last week. But now look deeper. Maybe especially it's the older children amongst us who are really capable of this kind of self-awareness. But what is the vice that prompted that disobedience? And what virtue, again, assuming that you are a Christian this evening, what is the virtue that you sinned against? Certainly it would have been a virtue of respect. But is there perhaps a lack of humility there? Perhaps an inability to think that someone else might know something that I don't? Again, God is expecting us, congregation, to be honest with ourselves and to assess our character. He continues, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart." Again, sometimes fathers, we can have a kind of unhealthy pride where we want to force our children into a certain mold. All right? There can be a pride there. But look deeper, right? Look to that virtue. Look to the vice. If there's a vice there, put it to death. If there's a virtue there that needs to be watered and cultivated, let's get to work in doing that. Then there's the employees, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. How many of us have bosses at work? What is our attitude towards them? And what is the vice or what is the virtue that is prompting our behavior? Congregation, let's pray then in this first application that God would give us to be honest with ourselves, to see the virtues, to see what God himself has planted there. It all started with God. God is the one who gave you this new heart. But now let us honor God by going to work and to look for those virtues and to cultivate them. The last thing I want to say, congregation, is this sound condemnation that the Apostle Paul makes against what I call groupist thinking. Right? That was in verse 11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. How clearly, congregation, how clearly the Apostle Paul condemns this kind of thinking. And how clearly our culture directly contradicts the teaching of Scripture here. Our culture teaches us, right, especially the culture that we live in the United States, secular leftist culture teaches us that your group is so important to you. Whether you're female, right, and they even talk about the intersection of these different groups, okay? What a wretchedly anti-biblical way of thinking. The apostle says that your group, your ethnicity, your race, whatever that even means, okay, your gender, all these things, they pale into insignificance when we stand before the cross of Christ. Because nothing else matters. When we stand before Christ, then it is not your color, it is not your wealth, it is not your ethnicity. It is not, in Paul's day, whether you're a slave, imagine that. Hey, that must have been hard to take. Whether you're a slave or a free man, right? Paul says those things no longer are of any significance. But Christ is all and in all. And I thought, congregation, what a rather Christ-centered way to end the sermon this evening. First of all, to inoculate you against this way of thinking. Because the culture says it's so important what your group is. The Bible says it is of complete insignificance. Now, congregation, this doesn't mean that we can't celebrate, right, Dutch culture, right, or if you're a German person, or you know, that we can't celebrate ethnic culture and those things. Our lives are greatly enriched by such things, right? That kind of diversity is good. Doesn't mean that we don't see color, right, that we wouldn't see if a person was an African-American in our congregation or otherwise, right? Of course, we see those things, right? And there are things in different cultures that we can celebrate. But the Bible so clearly teaches us that in the way God treats people and in the way we should treat people, those groups fade into insignificance. You know the expression of, I think it's Dennis Prager, who said that your color, your race, your ethnicity is as important as your shoe size. That is a deeply biblical thing to say, clearly in keeping with what the Bible teaches us here. But then even as we see that those things are so insignificant, congregation, let's focus and let's end this evening by this. Are you a Christian? Is Christ all and in all in your life? Is he the thing that makes, is he the person that makes the difference in your life? From the youngest child here, dear congregation, from the oldest, Christ is all and in all. And when we stand before the cross of Christ, and when we see his blood flowing, when we see him wounded, beaten, and scourged, and crowned with thorns for us as sinners, then what a motivation that is for us, congregation. Well, I don't have to give you my words. But with a wholehearted joy in God through Christ, to love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. May God bless those words to us. Shall we pray? Lord, we confess that when we stand before the cross of Christ, we have to say, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved such a wretch as I am. Lord, we pray that this gospel would be a powerful force in our lives to move us to both put to death the vices that we find in our life, but also to cultivate and to nurture those tender seeds, those tender plants, which we did not plant ourselves, but which you, O God, planted in that moment of regeneration when you made a bad tree into a good tree, so that now from a bad tree, having been made good, we can expect to see good fruit growing on the branches of that tree. And we as your people can rip off the filthy, rotting clothes of sin and evil, and we can clothe ourselves with the pure garments of kindness, goodness, meekness, patience, love, joy, and all the rest that we read in your holy word. Lord, we pray that the two sermons that we heard this day would work together, that even as we seek to one another each other, that we would do it in this spirit and with these virtues growing and flourishing in our souls. Lord, we never can imagine that you took a brood of vipers as we are and made us into the people, Lord, that only you can do, and made us into the people that we are today. Lord, will you help us to continue to work on these things? And we pray that we would never lose courage, even when we fail, and we will fail. But Lord, I pray that we would get back up, and that in the strength of the Lord our God, we would continue to fight on, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to quicken, to bring to life, to flourish, to cause to flourish the seeds of virtue which you've planted in our souls. Lord, will you remember us then in your mercy and bless us and keep us? We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn now in the red hymnal to number 484. Again, I would remind you that after the service, you'd like to join us around the piano as we try to learn a new hymn this evening. You may do that. But we'll sing number 484. In verse 2, we read, "Lay upon God's altar good and loving deeds." But we'll sing all three verses of number 484 in the red hymnal. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.